ahead and turn our attention to the Word now. And I will just tell you, in case you weren't with us last week, that I began a new series last Sunday from the book of Joshua. If you've got your Bible, you can go ahead and turn with me to Joshua chapter 2. And it's a series that is entitled Courage to Overcome. In the course of our lives, there are a number of different things that we're going to face that will be intimidating, that won't just be easy to run around or get past, and it's going to take some courage to face up to them. Last week, we looked at some of the fears in life that we have to confront, things like fears about the future, fears about the unknown, fears of failure or of rejection, fears concerning our health or safety, fears about losing a loved one, those kinds of things. And what we're going to look at, and you can access that, you'll see it through the website or through Facebook or YouTube. But what we're going to talk about today is courage to overcome in overcoming our own past. All of us have got things from the past that we wish were not a part of our story. And a major part of experiencing what God wants for you in your life is learning how to deal with those things in a way that they don't cripple or limit your future. And so really the focus of today is about how to keep your past from spoiling your future. And we're going to look together at just a wonderful story in Joshua 2 of a turning point in someone's life, someone whose past was very checkered and whose future was ended up being very different from her past. But we see today the moment of time when everything turned and it becomes for us a model for what has to happen in our lives and some things that we need to remember and hold on to if we're not going to allow our past to spoil our future. So we're going to begin in Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. And just to quickly set the stage, if you weren't with us last week, the beginning of Joshua is at the conclusion of the 40 years of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. Just an abbreviated version of the story. You remember how God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob about how he would give a land to them that would be their eternal inheritance, that he would make a great nation of them. But over time, because of a famine in the land and just the fact that they had not been able to really take possession of the land, they were forced, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it was actually Jacob's 12 children and Jacob's family who had been displaced and moved to Egypt in dealing with this famine. And over a span of several hundred years, about 400 years of living in Egypt, they had multiplied like crazy and had become essentially a nation of people who went from being very favored guests to eventually becoming slaves in Egypt. And their experience there was miserable, and God heard their cry, a plea for mercy, and God intervened and raised up Moses as a deliverer, and he sent plagues to cause the Egyptians to let them go. And so he was going to move them quickly into the promised land, a land that they would possess and homes that they would live in that they hadn't built and crops that they would enjoy that they had not planted. But the people didn't obey God, and they didn't move in, and they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness while a generation died off and a new generation came of age. And all of that 40 years was under Moses' leadership. But now Moses has died and Joshua, his understudy, has taken over as the leader of Israel. They are on the eastern side of the Jordan River, looking across the river into the heart of what is today Israel, looking into the heart of the land that God had promised. And now, under Joshua's leadership, they're about to cross over the river. We'll get to that next week, and they'll begin to take possession of what God had promised to them. But first, what we see is that Joshua is sending two spies to go in and scout out the land. It's interesting that he would send two spies, because 40 years before, Moses sent 12 spies in to scout out the land, and 10 of them gave a report of a beautiful land, but that the people were too strong, there was no way they could take possession of the land. Two of those 12 spies gave a report that said, the land is great and God has given it to us, we should go in and take it. One of those two spies was Joshua. Joshua himself had scouted the land 40 years before. He's had to wait 40 years now to finally go in and possess it. And so he's not sending 12. That didn't work out so well. This time he's sending two spies to check out the land and specifically to scout out the city of Jericho, a vast walled city, a fortified city that will be the first major obstacle once they cross the Jordan River. It's only about 4 or 5 miles beyond the river. And so this will be the first major challenge beyond the river in the land. And this is what happens in Joshua 2. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim, Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. Now the king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, bring out the men who have come to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land. Well, it's pretty obvious that these two men who were selected as spies were not trained by the CIA or the KGB or MI6. The first day that they arrive on the scene, they are immediately identified as spies from the Israelite camp. And what they probably don't realize is they've walked into the city. They're hoping to just sort of slip in. Jericho sits on a major north-south trade route and a major east-west trade route. So they're accustomed to seeing foreigners and who don't speak the language or who don't dress the same. They're accustomed to seeing them come there, and they're probably hoping that they'll just blend in. But what they probably don't recognize is that the city is on red alert. They are on such high alert because they can see that so close to them is this gigantic camp of about 2 million people who have massed on the eastern shore of the Jordan River. And they're not there just to have a long-term, lifelong camperee. There's a real sense these people are about to cross over and try and take our land and take our city. And so they're watching, and they recognize when these men come in. And now the king realizes that they've gone to the house of a prostitute, thinking this would be a great place to hide out because foreigners are constantly coming and going at the home of a prostitute. So we'll just blend in by doing that. It doesn't work initially. The king realizes where they've gone. So verse 4, but the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. And at dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I didn't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax that she had laid out on the roof. So the men, that is the soldiers who were looking for the two spies, they set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. So here's this interesting little turn of events. Rahab is certainly not an Israelite. She is a part of this people group that lives in Jericho. This is her city. These are her people. And yet she immediately aligns herself with these two men who have come to spy the place out. And she recognizes that she should protect them. And so when the soldiers come to look for them, she lies and says, oh, no, the men were here. Yes, they were here, but they didn't come to spend the night. They've come and gone. And I'm sure they're headed back to their people. You know, they're headed directly back to the east. If you hurry, you can probably catch them. You know where the fords in the river are. I bet you can beat them there. You'll catch up to them. And so she sends them scurrying away. But meanwhile, she's hidden the men on the roof. Then in verse 8 and following, we hear this incredible confession that comes from Rahab that helps us to understand why she would take this extraordinary risk to hide these spies. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. Now, catch this. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Boy, isn't it clear that God has gone ahead of these spies and has been speaking to and working on the heart of Rahab to prepare her for this pivotal moment of her life? Verse 12. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and my mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we're doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house that she lived in was part of the city wall. And she said to them, go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way. So she doesn't just hide them out for the night, but she gives them clear instructions about how to stay safe. She's saying, you know, I sent the soldiers to the east over to the Jordan to look for you. So don't return to your people yet. For the next 3 days, you go to the west. You go up into the hills. They won't be looking in that direction. You hide out there. And when the soldiers have come back after 3 days, then you go back to your people. Now the men said to her, this oath that you made us swear will not be binding on us unless when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers, and all your family into your house. If any of them go outside your house into the street, their blood will be on their own hands. We will not be responsible. As for those who are in the house with you, their blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on them. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath that you made us swear. Agreed, she replied, let it be as you say. So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Absolutely, in this picture of Rahab having to leave this scarlet cord as an exterior marker at the window of her house for all to see, it's very clearly a type of exactly what had happened 40 years before for the Israelite people whenever they were about to leave on the Passover night, the very first experience of what would become the Passover celebration, when God was bringing the final plague on the Egyptian people, sending his death angel to bring death to every household in Egypt except for the homes of the Israelites, because every one of those homes were marked by the blood of a lamb, lambs that were sacrificed, and the blood smeared around the doorway of each house. So when the death angel passed through the land, at every house where he saw the scarlet color of the blood around the doorway, he knew to leave that family safe and untouched. And so only the homes of the Egyptians were affected. And so this is a picture of that again, that God is about to visit death and destruction on everyone in Jericho except for the one house where the scarlet cord is exposed. And that's the sign that you are to protect everyone who is there. Both of these things are very clear types of what is yet to come. This is a foreshadowing of what the blood of Jesus would do for us, that we don't need a scarlet cord. We don't need the blood of a lamb marking our window or our doorways, but it is the blood of Jesus that provides the covering for us that ensures that death will not reign in our lives. That ultimately we won't experience spiritual death and separation from God, that we live under God's protection. So we have a little picture of this unfolding in Jericho. And then in verse 22, when the two spies left, they went up into the hills and they stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. And then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, the Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us. Now, for just a moment, I want you to turn over a couple of pages with me. We're going to just run past chapters 3, 4, and 5. We'll get to those in the next two Sundays. I want to jump to the end of chapter 6, where the people have crossed the Jordan River. They have now followed God's instructions, and they're attacking the city of Jericho. When we read in Joshua 6:22, Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her. So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother, her brothers and sisters, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it, but they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. And what we'll discover before we're done today is she not only lived there, but she became a significant part of their story. Now, what we just read about it actually precedes Joshua 1. These are the events that took place in the days leading up to God telling Joshua, you're about to go in and take the land. Be courageous in doing this. And Joshua saying, saddle up. In 3 days, we leave to cross the river. But immediately prior to that, Joshua was already preparing for this, sending in these spies. And here we get this powerful little story of how God uses one woman, one obscure character with a checkered past, as a vital piece of his unfolding story of how he's going to bring his people into the land and experience this great inheritance. And in this story, it's not just a story of intrigue and spying and sneaking around, but it is a wonderful, powerful story of redemption, because Rahab is a woman with a terrible past whose past ends up being radically changed as she experiences a future that looks so different from the past. And so from her story, we want to look at four truths that will help us, if we will remember and apply these things, they will help us to make sure that we don't let our past spoil our future. So I want to ask you, as we think about this for the next few minutes, what is there from your past that you regret the most? Is it something that happened to you that you couldn't control? Is it something that was an opportunity for you that you passed on and you missed out because you didn't choose well? Is it something that you did that destroyed a relationship? Is it a choice that you made, or a series of choices that have altered the course and quality of your life? What is the deepest regret that you carry in your life? I want us to look together at how we can ensure that those past regrets don't poison our present or spoil our future. Four things, four truths to keep in mind, four things we must understand. The first one is this, and that is that we all have regrets about the past. You show me someone who doesn't have any regrets, and I'll show you someone who has amnesia. Everybody has regrets about the past. If somebody truly doesn't have any regrets about the past, I'll show you an extremely unhealthy person, because it means they're not in touch with who they are and what they've done. We all have things in the past that we regret. Rahab was a prostitute. I can only begin to imagine the number of things about her past that she regretted. Some of those choices that she had made, some of those probably things that had been done to her. She had a regrettable past, but we don't remember Rahab for her past. What we remember is the change in her life and what followed as a result. Rahab is remembered in multiple places in the New Testament. One of those is James 2:25, which says Rahab the prostitute is another example. An example of what? An example of how you live out your faith, how you put faith in action. She was shown to be right with God by her actions when she hid those messengers and sent them safely away by a different road. Be curious to be able to have a conversation with Rahab and to see how she remembers her past and how she looked at herself up to this point in her life. It's hard to imagine that she had a whole lot of self-esteem or had a very good feeling about herself up to this place. And a lot of us can identify with that. Sadly, most of us carry around a terrible sense of how we really are worse than most people, because most of us have this sense that our failure is worse than everybody else's. I really do wish that you could see that from my perspective, from the perspective of a pastor or of a counselor, because I hear from so many different people as I have an opportunity to sit in one-on-one private sessions where people unburden their souls, and you can just hear in people's voices and see it in their eyes, that sense that I'm such a terrible person, I've messed up so badly, and I can't let anyone around me know what I've done because I've blown it so badly. And as a pastor or as a counselor, when you hear people share their stories over time, you just begin to realize you're no different than anyone else. We've all got things from the past that are the baggage that we carry around. But in our minds, our stuff is bigger, because I had an abortion. I killed a child. I cheated on my spouse. I cheated on someone that I loved. I destroyed a marriage. I did damage to our children. I've lied. I've cheated. I've stolen. I've done something so bad. I've got a secret. You know, I got hooked on pain pills 3 years ago, and nobody around me knows about that. People around me don't know that I've got a a problem with drinking, and every night, you know, I drink. Every day I drink. But nobody around me knows about that. None of my church friends could know that because they would look at me so differently if they only knew that. If they knew about my anger issues and how ugly I can be to the people closest to me. And so we carry this sense of secrecy over our past. And it may not be a distant past. It may be our immediate past. And Satan uses this so powerfully because guilt and shame are just two of his most powerful weapons. And so he constantly reminds us of these things about our pasts. And tells us very consistently a couple of different lies. The first one is this: you really are worse than most people. And in fact, nobody can know your secret, because if they did, they would reject you. They wouldn't love you because you really are worse than them. And a second lie that goes right with it is, and you'll never change. You're never going to be any different because that's who you really are. And so we just tend to stay in this place of awful shame and guilt. But what God wants you to know is that he wants you to experience forgiveness from him, first of all, but he also wants you to experience forgiveness from yourself. It's amazing how consistently people can come to a place of accepting, at least at some level, that because of what Christ has done on the cross in paying for our sins, that it's possible that God could forgive us. But how many times, even if we've received God's forgiveness, how we can't forgive ourselves for the worst choices and mistakes, regrets from our past. The good news is this: the blood of Jesus is not only sufficient to make us right with God, but to pave the way for us to be able to forgive ourselves. Hebrews 9:14 says this, speaking of the power of Jesus' blood. It says, his blood will make us completely clean from the evil that we have done, making us right with God. But here's the other thing it will do. It will give us clear consciences so that we can worship the living God. Isn't that cool to know that the blood of Jesus is sufficient to give us a truly clear conscience, to work at a deep level in our hearts and minds so that we get to a place of realizing if a perfect holy God says enough, the price has been paid, the slate has been wiped clean, I no longer see you as the person who's messed up like that. I see the righteousness of Jesus in you. The blood of Jesus can not only satisfy God, but as we learn to rest in what Christ has done for us, over time, it truly cleanses our consciences so that we see ourselves differently. And we come to accept the reality of Romans 8, 1 and 2, where it says, if you belong to Christ Jesus, you won't be punished. The Holy Spirit will give you life that comes from Jesus Christ, and you will be set free. And that freedom is such a great place. It's such a privilege that I have as a minister, and you carry the same responsibility and opportunity to get to hear the confessions of others as they unburden themselves and share their deepest stories of shame. And you can see it in people's eyes, that fear and expectancy of like, oh, you're probably never going to look at me the same after I tell you this. And it's such a joy to be able to just smile and look into their eyes and say, in the name of Jesus, you are forgiven. You are loved. Welcome to the club that is all of humanity, where we are broken and messed up, but where the grace and love and forgiveness of God are made available to us through Jesus and what he has done. So the beginning point is that we must realize, I'm not unique. I'm not different. All of us are broken. We've all got regrets. And the thing that does for us, it doesn't make us okay because God grades on a curve. God doesn't grade on a curve. But it helps us to understand God knew what he was doing when he pursued us. He knew the depth of our brokenness, and he made provision to take care of us and to make things right. So first of all, just understand we're all in the same boat. We all have regrets about the past, as did Rahab. But then secondly, realize that God loves to use our past failures and regrets to make us more useful to him and to other people around us. You know, Jesus made a statement in Luke 7 that used to trouble me a lot when I grew up in church. It's the story of a sinful woman. The language suggests that she was likely a prostitute or certainly a woman of the world, who came to a dinner that Jesus was at the house of Simon the Pharisee. And you remember the story how the woman anointed Jesus' feet and wiped them with her hair. The self-righteous Pharisee was offended by this. But Jesus said at the conclusion of that whole experience that he who has been forgiven little loves little. And he who has been forgiven much loves much. It's just a great reminder of the fact that our past failures and sins, while they are certainly not a prerequisite to having a right relationship with God, but coming to terms with the depth of our own sin and depravity and how much God has forgiven positions us to have a deep love for God and a great usefulness in the hands of God. And that certainly describes Rahab. She was a prostitute, and it was not coincidental that these men came to the house of a prostitute. I mean, think about what a strategic move it was that they went to a prostitute's house. They at least thought this thing through to the point of realizing, okay, we're going to scout out this city. We're going to have a place to stay. Where can we stay that we have the best chance of blending in? Well, how about a prostitute's house? Men are constantly coming and going at her house. Travelers from all kinds of other places. Certainly men are going to be frequently looking for a prostitute. Now, we don't like the way that sounds, but you do realize the wisdom of that. That they actually had a better chance of surviving going to her house, and it worked out that way. When the king even learned that they were there, it made sense to the king, oh, well, you know, she's not siding with them. She was just there to provide a service to them. And so I understand they would come, they would be there for a little while, and then they would move on. So she actually, because of her checkered past and present, was positioned to fit into what was needed in that situation. What a bizarre thing to consider. And yet, that checkered past positioned her to be used by God. Not just in the lives of these two spies, but in the lives of all of her family and the people that they cared about. She's ultimately the one that God's going to use to bring out her father, her mother, her brothers, all her family, and the others that it just says in chapter 6 who were there with her. They all wind up being saved through her. So many times we imagine that because we've blown it in the past, God wouldn't want to use us. And what we fail to see is that God will take even our greatest failures and he redeems those in a way so that we are more effective than the average person in ministering to other people. One, because we really come to terms with how much God loves us, how great the compassion and grace of God for us are. But then beyond that, we're positioned to help people who've struggled with the same things that we've struggled with. As we've said before, when you think about the people who are hurting and in need of ministry, you think about that woman whose heart aches every time she remembers having an abortion. And there's a sense of pain and regret that she still carries over that. Who is best positioned to help that woman? Well, it's absolutely another woman who's walked through the same thing and who has experienced forgiveness, healing, and grace. Who is best positioned to help that person who is struggling with a secret addiction to pills that they've been wrestling with and can't seem to get a handle on? Someone else who's walked through the same thing. Someone who can help the person who is struggling with infidelity or a failed marriage is somebody who's walked through the same thing. God loves to use our past failures and regrets to make us more effective. Remember, people will relate to your weaknesses much more easily than to our strengths. Here's the third truth we learned from Rahab's example. And that is that changing your destiny requires you to make some clean breaks from the past in order to embrace God and His plan. The story that we read in Joshua 2 is a real fork in the road kind of experience in life for Rahab. She's been living a particular way. Her lot has been cast with a particular group of people, and God has set her up for this moment where she's going to have to decide whether she's going to continue to live the same way, doing the same things in the same relationships, or if she's going to clearly depart from that, leave relationships behind, leave her city behind, and go embrace new people and a new lifestyle. It required a choice on her part. And you hear that she's ready for that and that she's making a commitment in verses 8 through 12. Let me read that for you again. I want you to hear this amazing confession again. Rahab says, I know the Lord has given you this land. already we see that God's been speaking and showing her what's going on. She's not just responding in desperation to the thought of, oh, what if I die? No, there is a sense God is doing something here, and I better get my life aligned with what God is doing. And she says, we're all afraid of you, for we've heard how the Lord made a dry path for you through the Red Sea when you left Egypt, and we know what you did to Sihon and Og, the two Amorite kings, whose people you completely destroyed. The Lord your God is the supreme God of the heavens above and the earth below. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will be kind to me and my family since I have helped you. She is making her decision. She is making a change. She's leaving things and people behind. And the bottom line for us is pretty simple. If you want your future to look different from your past, there are some things that you're going to have to make a clean break from. So what would that be for you? Is there a relationship that you have stayed in way longer than you should have? That's been unhealthy for you? It's brought you down again and again? Is there a romantic relationship that you have just stayed tangled up in way longer than you should have, that you know I've got to make a clean break if my future is going to be different from my past? You can't wait for somebody else to do that for you. Rahab could not wait for someone else to make these choices. She had to draw a line in the sand and say, I will not continue the life that I have had. Is there a relationship you need to end? Is there a friendship that you're going to have to walk away from because hanging out with that friend or with that group of friends consistently pulls you in an unhealthy direction and you realize I'm going to have to find some new friends? Is there a place that has just been sort of a security blanket for you to go there that you realize, boy, I always go to bad places when I hang out there, that you're going to have to just completely cut out, make a clean departure, and do what Rahab did? Rahab literally went to a new camp, embraced a bunch of new people that she didn't know. You know that wasn't easy. It's never easy to leave behind what's familiar and to reach out and to take the risk of connecting with people that you don't already know. And yet that's exactly what she had to do with the people of God. And for us, a lot of times what that looks like is a decision, I've got to get into church even if I don't know people in that church. Or I'm in the church but I'm not really connected to the people in my church. I'm going to have to join a small group or get in a discipleship group, or I'm going to have to start coming on Thursday nights and take the risk of being known and sharing my story and really connecting with people. But there have to be some clear choices to make a break and to make new connections if the future is going to be different from the past. And then the fourth and final truth is this. Our past failures do not limit God's future plans for us. Let me say that again because we don't tend to believe that. Our past failures do not limit God's future plans for us. There are so many of us who think that because of things that we've done in the past, well, there's only so much that God would want to or could do through me. And you need to know God's future plans for you have not been cut short because of what's happened in the past. That's a lie and a tool of the enemy. He loves to tell you, oh, your past is going to define your future. God says, I have a future that is so different. It's so much greater than what you've ever known. And Rahab is the perfect example of this. Because you see, the end of her story is not just that she saves all of her family and she survives to live outside the camp of Israel. Oh, no, no, no. We find out a lot more is in store for Rahab. Her future doesn't look anything like her past. You know, when we jump all the way ahead to the New Testament, I find it rather curious that the wonderful news of the New Testament, which begins with Matthew's gospel account and chapter 1 of Matthew, of all the things that you could start the incredible world-changing news of the gospel with, we begin with this long list of genealogy. I mean, don't y'all think that's kind of a weird way to start the good news of the New Testament? Is a whole list of begats. And can I tell you something beautiful that's hidden in the midst of those begats? It's telling you the lineage from Abraham through to Jesus, through his direct line of parents, grandparents, great-grandparents are. And I want to read for you from verses 5 and 6 of Matthew 1. It says, Salmon was the father of Boaz. We recognize that name, Boaz. Boaz was the father of Obed. Boaz was the husband of Ruth. Obed's mother was Ruth. That love story is told in four chapters of the little book of Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse. We know him. Jesse was the father of King David. Well, that's pretty cool. We see Salmon was the great-great-grandfather of King David, the greatest ruler in all of Egypt. But I skipped one important line in what I just read you. Let me go back and reinsert that line. Salmon was the father of Boaz. Boaz's mother was Rahab. The great-great-grandmother of King David was Rahab. But it doesn't stop there. If we continue reading in Matthew, what we find is that Jesus, the Savior of the world, the sinless Son of God, is the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson of Rahab, the prostitute. I want to tell you, there's no coincidence about that. God is making a big, bold statement. That God doesn't take somebody with a checkered past like what Rahab had and say, well, you know, not real thrilled about saying you're a part of my family. I mean, we all know where you've been and what you've done, but I guess we can give you kind of a little shack on the back 40 here in heaven. No, God is saying, I want to make it clear to everyone that you are so precious to me, that what I'm going to do with you is such a beautiful thing. I'm going to put you right in the middle of Jesus' own family line. David, the greatest leader ever in Israel, direct descendant of Rahab. Jesus, Savior of the world, direct descendant of Rahab. God is telling us, I work redemptively to make sure that your past, no matter how checkered it may be, does not define your future. It doesn't limit what I'm going to do in the future with you and through you. You know, one of the things that we consistently will do in all different areas of sports or just movies and television is we love to find ways to honor and memorialize the greatest of all time. We do this in a lot of ways. Like if you go to Hollywood, if you ever walk the streets of Hollywood, the thing that I love to do in Hollywood is to just slowly go up and down the sidewalks and look at all of the stars. The greatest of all time of films, feature films and of television, and to see how they're memorialized. The greatest at what they do. We do this in sports all the time, you know, in places like Canton, Ohio, and Cooperstown, that in, you know, for baseball, for Major League Baseball, for the NFL, for college football, we've got Hall of Fames for each of these sports where we remember the greatest of all time in these sports. Well, do you know that the Bible does the same thing? It celebrates the greatest men and women of faith of all time. Do you know where the Hall of Fame of the Scriptures are? It's in Hebrews 11. We call it the Hall of Faith, kind of the Hall of Fame of the people of faith. And it goes all the way back to examples of Abel and Enoch and Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and just so many who are listed there. David and Gideon, Samson, Barak, great examples of faith. And guess who, in this list that's less than two dozen of the greats of the faith, guess whose name is found right in the midst of the Hall of Fame of faith? Hebrews 11:31, and Rahab the prostitute welcomed the Israelite spies like friends, and because of her faith, she was not killed with the ones who refused to obey. God is saying through His Word, as much as the world would say, ooh, she was just a dirty prostitute. No, God is saying, she is a beautiful picture of what a daughter of mine looks like and how I love to redeem a checkered past and make something glorious out of that. But the problem for us is, it's not some limitation in how God loves us or looks at us. The problem is, we've got to change the way that we look at ourselves. I want you to consider for a moment, just imagine that I had a whiteboard up here that I could draw this out for you. Just a timeline of your life, and right in the middle we would draw a figure that is you today. Here's your past, and here's your future. And here's something I want you to recognize about the difference between how we tend to look at ourselves and how God looks at us. Here we are today on the timeline, And all the way over here toward Tony, at the other end of the timeline, we would draw the baby version of us. This is when I was born, and here's all the things that I have done up to today. And the way that I look at my life, typically the way that you look at your life, is we sit in the position that Tony's in over here, and we look from the beginning of things up to now, and that's all we see. We see the good and the bad that we've done in the past. That's why when people talk about their lives and whether or not they're going to heaven, it's like, well, I hope I did more good than bad, because all we're seeing is the stuff in the past. And this is what brings us down. Because when I look from this direction up to today, I have to look through all of my failures to see myself today. But I want to remind you that on this side of the timeline is my future, is your future, through the rest of my life, all the way to the grave, and for all of eternity. When God looks at us, He stands on that end and looks back at us today. And do you know what He's looking through to see us today? He's looking at us through our complete radical transformation so that we no longer look like Jesus. We've grown up into the men and women that He wants us to be. We're people of courage, faith, and integrity who represent Him well, who are making a difference in the world. And God looks through that kind of righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus, when He looks at us today. He's not looking back at that stuff. He sees what we are becoming. And we've got to learn to look at ourselves differently and see the finished version. Be reminded of things like Philippians 1:6, which says, being confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Friends, I want to tell you, your future need not look like your past. From God's perspective, He says, I'm going to make sure it doesn't look like the past, but because I am committed to finishing what I have started in you. We all have past regrets, but the grace of God and the blood of Jesus are sufficient to cover us, to change us, and to position us for a future that is so much better, so much more fruitful than what the past has been. But we all stand at a fork in the road where we have to decide, am I going to continue in the same relationships, with the same habits, doing the same things? Or am I going to recognize God is the one who's been speaking? God is the one who's brought me to this point. God is doing something. And I'm going to have to make some choices now to step toward what God is doing, toward Him and His people, if my future is going to look different from my past. I want to invite you to bow with me as we turn to the Lord together in prayer. I don't have any interest in trying to manipulate you in this moment, but I just want to ask you a straightforward, simple question. Do you want your future to look different and better than your past? Do you believe that God has been doing something to prepare you for a change, for a transition to a better and different way of living? I think for some of you, you realize that this moment has been a moment that God's been preparing you for. I don't have any spiritual pixie dust to sprinkle on you to make it all better right now, but I can tell you this, if you would open your heart to the Lord right now, He has forgiveness and grace and power and wisdom to take you in a new direction in your life. Would you begin to embrace that by just opening yourself up and saying, Jesus, I need you in my life. I want to cooperate with what you're doing around me. I want to let you be free to do it in me. There are things I regret from the past. I'm not making excuses for it. I'm just asking you to please forgive it. To wipe away those stains, those memories, and to give me a fresh start and a clean slate. Jesus, would you live in me? Thank you for loving me and forgiving me. Would you show me, Jesus, where I need to make changes, if there are relationships that need to go, habits that need to go, things I need to embrace and step into. Would you show me what those are? With the power that you give, I commit to that. Father, I pray that your grace would be poured out on hearts that are opening to you right now. Thank you for gifts of forgiveness and salvation. Thank you for wisdom and direction that you're giving. I pray that you would fill with your Holy Spirit those of us opening our hearts to you. And we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.